If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to grab them. Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. And as you're turning there, I want to make an announcement from the elders. We would like to present to you one of the families that's been with us for quite some time. They've attended the covenant class, and then we typically do some extensive follow-up with individuals who are seeking membership here in the church. We take membership very seriously as a church, but also as leaders. And I want to present to you from the elders unanimous desire to have Paul and Aki Ennis join us for membership. Now, the way that works is they've gone through the process that we've put together as a church. We present them to you and give you a couple of weeks to get to know them before we come to our next scheduled church conference, which will be the second Sunday of July, and we will vote on them for membership. So that presentation has been made, and we look forward to many years of serving alongside you guys. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where we're going to be. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, if you would follow along in your copy of God's Word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is God's Word. And this is a very familiar passage to many of us, a very well-known passage, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. This passage contains some very profound statements about the nature of God. He is the Lord. He is our God, and He is one. It also contains a list of commands. Things that God lays before us that we should do, our appropriate response to the knowledge that God is our God and He is Lord. Because He is Lord and God, we ought to love Him with all of our being. Because He is Lord and God, we ought to teach His Word, His commands to our children and allow His Word to shape every aspect of our lives. This is contained right here in these few verses. Now, as we read this, there are a lot of different things we could focus on in this particular passage. I mean, we could focus on just the sheer the nature of the theological explanation of who God is, and we could spend weeks just talking about that, that He is Lord, that He is God, that He is one. Tease that out, spend all the time we could talking about the nature of God revealed in this text. Or we could go the more practical route. A lot of you like the practical stuff. We could go the more practical route, and we could just list out all of the commands, all of the things that God tells us and calls us to do in response to who He is. And we could even see the nature. There's this pattern. The response starts in our hearts, and it moves from our hearts to our soul and then to our might, and then it moves out of our own being to our family, and we teach the things of God to the children, and then it goes into the community with us, and it goes where we walk and where we talk, all this kind of stuff. We could talk about all those commands. Or maybe you're more like me and Mark Ritchie, and you're thinking about the historical moment where Moses is speaking here by the inspiration of God. And you're thinking about Moses. And when you think about Moses, my mind goes all the way back to the Exodus, which we're going to teach on next week in the class back here. So you think about the Exodus and the fact that God raised up Moses and God brought Moses in and God began to use Moses to reveal Himself and His purpose and His plan to His people. And then there's all the plagues, and then there's the Passover, and then there's the actual Exodus. And then Moses, by the inspiration of God, he's able to speak to the people and lead the people. And then he comes out to the end of his life and his ministry, and he gives them this as the foundation for their lives as the people of God. Maybe you think about the historical side of things when you read this passage. You can think about the theological stuff. You can think about the practical stuff. You can think about the historical stuff. But we're not going to talk about any of those things today. Not any more than I already have. Today, I want to talk about another aspect of our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. I want us to talk about the clarity of Scripture. See, we would be right to focus on any of these things as we're understanding and exposing the truth of the text. But I want us to focus in on the underlying assumption that is inherent, not just to this passage, but is inherent to all of Scripture. I want us to focus on an aspect of our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture that many of us simply take for granted. That is, we take for granted unless you've been corrupted by the postmodern doctrine of indeterminate meaning. And some of y'all don't even know what I just said, but that's okay. I want us to talk about the fact that God has spoken, revealed Himself in His Word, and has preserved His Word for us, and we can read it and understand it because it is clear. There are four key characteristics. I'll go back to this and say there are four within Protestant theology, going all the way back to the Reformation, there are four characteristics of Scripture that are key. One of them was what Dan talked about last week, the sufficiency of Scripture. Today we're going to talk about the clarity of Scripture and why that matters and how some have objected to that. We're going to talk about the authority of Scripture, and then we're going to talk about the necessity of Scripture. We've already dealt with inspiration and inerrancy. We're going to look at a whole bunch of different things this summer, and all of them relate to our understanding and appreciation and trust in the Word of God. Today, it's going to be about clarity. Now, we just take this for granted. We take for granted that when we read the Bible, we can understand what it means because we understand basic, simple language. Well, that's what the clarity of Scripture is all about. That God has chosen to reveal Himself, and the central message of the Bible is clear and it's understandable. The Word of God has been revealed to us in a way that its message and its meaning is clearly perceived. God speaks with clarity to us. And because He has spoken clearly to us, we are all accountable to the message of Scripture. Does that make sense? The Bible assumes not only that God can communicate in words, but that He has communicated with words, and those words are unchangeable and knowable, and we will be held accountable for those words that we know. In this passage in Deuteronomy 6, there is no mystery concerning what God has said about Himself. He simply declares it, and He has commanded certain things as well. And in case you missed it, His Word is so simple, it is so clear that it can be and should be taught to children. It's something not that we just sit in ivory towers and contemplate. It's something that affects the way we live in our homes. It affects the way we walk. It affects every aspect of every day of our lives. That's what God intends His Word to do. And it does that because when you open the pages of Scripture and you read it, it is clear. You can understand what God is saying to you, and you can know how to respond to it. We don't have to solve complex riddles. We don't have to engage in impossible interpretive paradigms. I'll talk about that in a minute. The Word of God is right in front of us in plain language that is easy to understand and easy to obey. Now, God's Word is what He has communicated to us, and it is spoken with clarity. Now, there's an old word that you may be familiar with. How many of you are familiar with the word perspicuity? That's the old term, that's the old theological language. Clarity is, well, it's a little more clear. So we're going to go with clarity instead of perspicuity. And I want to do some work here. I want us to define biblical clarity. I want us to talk about some objections to biblical clarity. And then I just want to talk about five ways that this really matters. Why am I taking up an entire Sunday morning worship time focusing in on the clarity of Scripture? So first, we're going to define biblical clarity. Now, this is a simple definition. I'll give you a more lengthy one in a moment. But the clarity of Scripture affirms, if you want to write this down, go ahead. The clarity of Scripture affirms that the Bible is written in such a way that all things necessary for salvation and for our Christian life and growth are very clearly set forth in the Scriptures. I'll repeat that, so if you want to write that down. The clarity of Scripture affirms that the Bible is written in such a way that all things necessary for salvation and for our Christian life and growth are very clearly set forth in Scripture. Okay, so let's go on and get a little bit of a a more lengthy definition of the clarity of Scripture. This is a Protestant doctrine. I mentioned it goes all the way back to the Protestant reformers. Most of you are familiar with the phrase sola scriptura. Well, that was the big flagship understanding of the role of Scripture in our life and in our faith. And then underneath that, there were all these caveats. There were all these things that the reformers taught about the nature of Scripture that meant that we could trust in it solely as the authority. One of them is clarity. We'll hear from Martin Luther in just a moment. But you will also see not only would the Protestant reformers talk about this particular doctrine, but you've even got some of the oldest reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Confession. Is that language we're familiar with? I'm going to quote from the modern English version of the 1689 Second London Confession. It's a Baptist Reformed Confession of Faith. And this is the first section and the seventh article on the clarity of Scripture. So here's what it says. Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, right? And some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. Now that's the modern English version of the 1689. We could probably make it a whole lot simpler. But I like that statement because of all the little things that are in there. And I just want to piece that together a little bit so that we can understand what it means. First of all, that statement, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, it tells us that when you read the Bible, some things are easier to understand than other things. And if you've ever read the parables of Jesus, or if you've ever read, the Revelation, or if you've read some of the prophets, you realize that some of those things aren't as clear. They're not as easy to understand as, say, the historical narrative of the book of Acts, right? Y'all with me on this? Some books of the Bible, Daniel, some of those other prophetic books, they're a little bit difficult. You have to do a lot of work and you have to do a lot of thinking and you might gain the help from some other brother or sister who studied that book more than you. However, the Bible is written to us in a way that it is intended to be understood. It's intended to be understood. The point is that the Bible was written to be understood by us so that we could know God and respond to Him in an appropriate way. God hasn't revealed Himself to us, as in some other world religions, through mystery or paradox or riddles. God actually wants us to know Him. The Bible was given to us by God as a revelation of Himself and His redemptive plan. Those things which we need to know and believe and obey for salvation are incredibly clear. Even if those things are not abundantly clear in one passage of Scripture, they're made clear in other parts of Scripture so that the essential message of the Bible can be properly understood. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, we all know this stuff. We just take this for granted, right? When we read the Bible, we understand that we can see it, we can know it, it's clear. I know what words mean, I know what words mean in context, I know the whole story. But as we'll see in just a moment, there are some major objections to this issue, and you need to be prepared for them. But that's just the first part of the 1689 statement. There's another. Some people are able to understand more than others. For some, that the Bible is more clear. Now, here's what I want to say as a caveat. You don't have to be a scholar to pick up the Bible and read it. Can anybody say amen to that? You don't have to be a scholar. Would it benefit you to study theology? Would it benefit you to study a little bit of biblical languages? Would it benefit you to know a little bit more in some of those disciplines? Absolutely it would. But if you can read in the English language and you got enough money to buy a good study Bible, I think you're really well equipped, even if you don't have the study Bible part. The Bible was given to us so that we can understand it, and we can understand it at the capacity where we find ourselves. So that means that our children can pick up and read the Bible, and they're not going to understand everything. They're not going to understand all those deeper nuances to some of the stories that are told. They may not understand a lot of the terms, and we're going to have to define them for them. And yet, our children can pick up and read the Bible for themselves and understand what God has said, what God has commanded. It might benefit you all to do a little bit of extra work to equip yourself to be a better student of the Word. But those things aren't absolutely necessary for you to read it, understand it, and obey it. Again, if we're supposed to teach this to our children, you don't have to be a scholar to understand what the Scriptures say. That definition goes back and says that ordinary people using ordinary measures may achieve a sufficient understanding of what must be known, believed, and observed in order for them to be faithful Christians. Now, what does it mean to use ordinary measures? What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to interpret the Bible as it is written. Nobody's looking at me gasping. I'm glad that you're not, because you haven't been inundated with postmodern thinking. The Bible is given to us and it's to be read and understood the way that it was written, because it's the author's intent that is important. God is speaking to us. We read it and we apply basic principles of language and interpretation in order to understand the Bible. So, a noun is treated as a noun, just so we know. A verb is treated as a verb. When you read poetry, you treat it as poetry. When you read a historical account, you treat it as a historical account. Parables are parables. Hyperbole is hyperbole. In other words, the Bible is to be interpreted according to the rules that govern the interpretation of any book. There's not mystical language behind the text on the page. Now, for most of us, again, this is not earth-shattering news. We instinctively accept that the Bible is clear and understandable, but this was not always the case. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. I'll start with a biblical example, and then we'll kind of broaden out. In Jesus' own day, I want you to think about the Pharisees and the scribes for a moment. And think about some of the debates that Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes. Now, who were the Pharisees? Who were these men? They were widely acknowledged and respected as the highest authority when it came to the law of God. Or you could just say it this way, the Word of God. No one had greater respect within the community than these individuals. When someone wanted to know what the Word of God said, they turned to these men. And yet over and over and over in Jesus' ministry, he's arguing with them. There's a debate that ensues, and it's over what? It's over their understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. Okay, so you've got this in Matthew chapter 12. They argue with Jesus about what the Bible teaches concerning the Sabbath. That was a big issue for them, the Sabbath. In Matthew 19, they argue with Jesus over what the Bible teaches on divorce. In Matthew chapter 22, it was his view of the resurrection. Over and over again, there's this debate, there's this clashing of heads and ideas when it comes to what does the Bible actually teach. And in each case, the Pharisees and scribes had a particular position on these issues that they claimed was faithful to Scripture and orthodox. And yet Jesus said, "You're wrong," over and over again. Now, he didn't say this, though. When they explained to him their views, he didn't say, oh, I know how you got there. The Old Testament is not very clear on these things. He never said that. What does he say to them? He says, have you not read? Have you not read what the Scripture says? Have you not understood what the Scriptures actually teach? He tells them that their problem is not that the Scriptures are unclear, but that they have not read them and understood them appropriately. He tells them in one particular place, he says, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And he's saying that to individuals who, well, they knew a lot of Scripture. So what had happened? The problem was not that the Scriptures were unclear. The problem was that they weren't relying upon the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus' underlying assumption when dealing with the Pharisees was that the Bible taught in ways that were sufficiently clear and understandable, and they weren't relying on that sufficiently clear understanding. You may know this about the Pharisees and the scribes. They applied methods of interpreting the Bible that led them into serious error. The Bible was not sufficient for them. So they took the Ten Commandments, and we've taught on this before. I'll just give you a little snapshot here. They took the Ten Commandments from God, which I'm good with that. That's enough for me. And they's like, no, we need to expand on this. It's not clear what we should do here. So they added to the Ten Commandments 248 man-made commandments and 365 man-made prohibitions. God's Word wasn't enough for them, so they added to it. Their underlying assumption is that it was not clear, so they had to make it clear. And when they did that, they didn't have the truth anymore. No, God's word is clear. And that's just in the scriptures. We can look into history as well. During the medieval period, church leaders developed a very complex method of interpreting the Bible. Now, a few of you have probably heard of this. Most of us not. The method that they used was known as the quadriga, and it claimed that every passage had a fourfold meaning. How many of y'all have ever heard this? A couple of you. Okay. Oddly enough, some of this stuff still occurs today. Those things carry over. And it's not the simple reading of the text. There's some spiritual, deeper meaning that we pull out of this, and we write books about it and make a bunch of money. So this is their fourfold meaning paradigm. There's the literal sense of the text, but then there's also the moral sense of the text, and then there's the allegorical sense of the text, and then there's another, the anagogical sense of the text. Now, if y'all have never heard those words, that's fine. Don't write all that stuff down. But hear what our dear brother R.C. Sproul said about this particular view. He said this. He says, to know the literal, he's talking about how they viewed this, to know the literal or the most obvious meaning of a passage was a good thing. But to know the higher moral, allegorical, and anagogical meanings, that was even better. And here's the problem. Precious few could attain to these other more hidden meanings of Scripture. This tended to obscure the meaning and the significance of the Bible because they were looking for something else other than what was clearly said. Y'all see that? So he goes on, he says, that it was obscuring the meaning and significance of the Bible. Only the most advanced thinkers, for example, could see that the census records in Numbers was not really about the number of Israelite soldiers, but rather the several steps it takes for the soul to ascend to God. I'm glad you laughed because that's laughable. That you would take something as clear as God counting the number of soldiers and you would make that a pathway to get to heaven. It's not the clear meaning of the text, just so we know. Nowhere in Scripture will you find support for such a view, for such a method of interpretation. Now, we do need to interpret text according to their genre. Y'all probably heard somebody say that before. You need to interpret historical narrative. You need to interpret some of the epistles in the context of how they're written. You need to interpret the poetry, the Psalms and whatnot, the way that they are meant to be interpreted. You interpret apocalyptic literature in a very unique and specific genre. But the Bible is intended to be interpreted based on the normal meaning of those texts and how they're commonly used. There's not five layers of meaning. Does that make sense? Okay. The Bible teaches that the most basic meaning of the text is clear enough for anyone to understand. Psalm 19, Jeff read that to open up. The law of the Lord is perfect. That phrase, law of the Lord, is a synonym for the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. We might not want to take that moniker of being simple on ourselves, but here's the point. You can be simple in your understanding, simple in your scholarship, simple in your education, and still be made wise by the Scriptures because they are clear. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14 says this, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." It's not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The whole point of that passage, that's at the end of the book we just read from in Deuteronomy 6. That's at the end of Moses' sermon. And he's basically saying this, all of the word that God has given to you, it's easy. It's right in front of you. It's clear. Hear it. Understand it and obey it. It's clear enough to give instruction to the wise, the Proverbs tell us. Clear enough to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion even to youth. Which means, young people, read your Bibles. Trust that it is God's word to you. This doctrine of clarity, it may seem clear to us. But even today, we don't just have to look back into the Pharisees, we don't have to look into the medieval period. There are still objections to this particular doctrine today. And if you've not dealt with them, young people, you probably will when you get into college. And some of you will just by trying to be faithful and witnessing to your neighbors and your friends. So I want to talk about, we've tried to define biblical clarity. Now I want to talk about some of the common objections to biblical clarity. And I'm going to use the paradigm that I found in Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. How many of you are familiar with that little book? It's a small book, easy to great book. I appreciate Kevin DeYoung for his ability to speak clearly and thoroughly and yet succinctly. But he comes up with three particular objections that are common, and you've probably dealt with some of these in your own day. Let's look at the first one, some objections to biblical clarity. The first is the mystical objection, the mystical objection. And it sounds very spiritual, and it somewhat sounds sincere, because the mystical objection claims that God is so complex and so transcendent that he cannot be described meaningfully with mere words. How many of y'all have ever heard that? The idea is that God is beyond the ability of human language, that understanding him and comprehending him and knowing him and truly knowing what he commands of us and living in a way that would honor him, that is because God is so big and so transcendent that it is beyond the ability of human language to communicate those things to us. And often individuals who hold to this type of a view will say that they need to rescue God from us. Us who believe that God has spoken and it is clear and we can come up with certain propositions from Scripture, they basically need to rescue God from our man-made theologies, is the idea. They believe that we're trying to put God in a box. And you can appreciate that. It sounds sincere. It sounds very spiritual. I don't want to put God in a box, right? I mean, but that's what they say. You're putting God in a box. God's bigger than your box. God can't be explained. The truth is, yes, God is complex. We teach our children this. God is incomprehensible. And there are aspects of God's character and nature that remain a mystery to us today and will, I assume, even in glory. We won't fully comprehend. Maybe we will. We'll be known, or fully know as we are fully known. But that reality of God being complex and incomprehensible, it doesn't mean that we cannot understand what God has communicated about himself to us in his word. Does that make sense? It'd be one thing if God hasn't spoken to us, to reveal himself to us. But in fact, he has in the Bible that you hold in your hand. The doctrine of biblical clarity does not assume that everything about God is clear and understandable to us, but that the things that God has revealed to us are clear and understandable so that we can rest on the Word of God and we can take the Word of God and we can use that to help us to explain and understand and make God known. See, this whole mysterious, mystical objection falls apart when you consider the fact that the Scriptures have been given to us by God himself for the purpose of revealing himself with clarity. If that's what he has intended to do, and it is, then we can know God, even though we don't absolutely know him fully. So that's the mystical objection. And then there's the Catholic objection. I'm not going to get you to raise your hand. Some of you may come from Catholic backgrounds, and this is going to sound real familiar to you, but those of you who've studied the Reformation, this is going to be immediately clear. The Catholic objection is one that the Protestant reformers dealt with and they addressed, and we fall flatly into that Reformed tradition. So Catholic theologians argued that the Bible as a whole is not sufficiently clear, and therefore we need the aid of tradition and papal interpretation in order for it to be made clear and understandable to us. And so the Catholic Church has long claimed that the average Christian, the average person, is more apt to misunderstand and misapply the Scriptures on their own. And therefore, they need the help of what is called the magisterium. They need the traditions, the popes, and the bishops to help them get it right. In other words, you don't need to read the Bible, you just need to take our word for it, kind of a thing. Now, the Reformers disagreed. Praise God. They disagreed and they encouraged every Christian to study and interpret God's word on their own. That's why many of them got burned at the stake because they translated the Bible into the common language of the people because they trusted and believed that God had revealed himself in clear and understandable ways. And if we would just put the Bible in the hands of people, they can get it. Now, the reformers also understood that they were going to err, they're going to make mistakes, yet they also believed that God had revealed himself in a way that was clear. The reformers argued for Scripture alone, that Scripture alone is sufficient to clearly teach us all truth that is necessary for salvation and for spiritual life. And so we reject the Catholic objection, and so did Martin Luther. Have you ever read anything by Luther? He was a pretty crass guy. I'll give you a quote, and it's a little bit toned down, but it's somewhat humorous. He says this: "If many things still remain unclear to many, this does not arise from obscurity in the Scriptures. It arises from our own blindness and our own lack of understanding. Let therefore wretched men cease to impute with blasphemous perverseness the darkness and obscurity of their own heart to the all-clear Scripture of God." I love that. "Nothing whatever is left obscure or ambiguous, but all things that are in the Scriptures are by the Word brought forth into the clearest light and proclaimed to the whole world." Amen. Yes, thank you, Brother Luther. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we always interpret the Bible and understand the Bible with perfect accuracy. We, like the reformers, understand that we do make mistakes when interpreting the Bible. But those mistakes aren't the fault of the Scriptures. It's not the result of the Scriptures being unclear. When mistakes are made, it's because of our own blindness or our own lack of understanding. Or maybe, like we read in Romans 1, we're suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. It's not the Bible that is to blame. So we reject the Catholic objection. And then there's another objection. There's the pluralistic objection. And it's probably one that you've heard before. If you've not gone yet to college, you will hear it there. This objection questions how we can say that the Bible is clear and understandable if, well, there's so much disagreement about what it means. I mean, look at all the denominations that are around. And oh, by the way, the reformers did understand that. That was one of the big Catholic objections, that if you just give the Bible to the people, I mean, you're trading one pope for thousands of popes. Maybe that's true. In a sense, that is true. And some people will formulate that into this particular objection. And they'll say, well, if the Bible's so clear, why are there so many denominations? So many different modes of baptism? Why do you have all those 4, 5, and 6 views books on your shelf? You know, the 5 views on eschatology and 4 views on this and 4. Why is that? If the Bible is so clear, then why do you have this issue? And if you distill down their actual argument, it's not to say, well, the Baptist view is superior to the Presbyterian view. That's not really their argument. Their argument is to say, because we see all this plurality, this multiplicity of understanding, do we really have any sufficient grounds to know whether any interpretation is right? Again, this is postmodernism creeping into biblical interpretation. This is a staple of postmodernism. At best, a postmodern who affirms this pluralistic objection, they will only accept that everyone is entitled to their own opinions and personal interpretations. In other words, there is no absolute truth. It's all subjective. Y'all heard that before, right? And it's arrogant to state that you have the understanding from God. They would say that the Bible cannot be understood in a way that clearly communicates anything resembling an objective truth. And oh, by the way, this postmodern principle is not just being applied to our understanding of the Scriptures, it's being applied across the board. We have chief justices that are reinterpreting our Constitution based on some of these very principles. I don't know if Jeremy could amen that. So, how would this look if you met one of these people at the coffee shop and talked about Scripture? So, if you met one of these particular individuals at a coffee shop and you were going to talk about Scripture, and let's say you were going to talk about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You know the one. If you go in there and you read that passage of Scripture and you seek to explain what that passage of Scripture means in regard to our own inherent sinfulness and our deserving of the wrath of God, and then the love of God comes sweeping in verse 4, if you explain that to them, that person would look across from you and say, well, that's just your interpretation. And then you might say, well, wait a minute. We can look at the historical context here, and we can look at words in context, and we need to look at the Greek grammar and how this word modifies this word and how these nouns are being used and how these verbs are being used. And they would say something along the lines of, well, human language is just insufficient to accurately represent the reality of God. And if you had any hair left after you pulled the rest of it out, you would realize that you're not getting anywhere. Language is insufficient for that objection. And that doesn't make sense in this world, by the way. I don't know if y'all caught that. Language doesn't make sense. Language is of no benefit to us at that point. This pluralistic or postmodern objection, it defeats itself. You can't get anywhere with someone who believes this. They've rejected the base assumption of the Bible itself. By the way, one of the reasons I'm not expounding on a particular passage of Scripture is because you don't see this concept taught explicitly in the Scriptures. You see this concept assumed in all of Scripture. Right? And an individual who holds to that pluralistic objection, they are denying and rejecting the base assumption of the Bible itself, which is that it can be understood to communicate timeless truths from God with sufficiency and clarity. Throughout the Bible, we see that God communicates to men. He expects them not only to understand what He has said, but also to obey what He has said. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speak the Word of God, and they call upon the people to read and understand and apply the Word of God to their lives. God even commanded the kings of Israel to take a copy of the law and to write it out in their own hand and then to meditate on it day and night so that the law of God would be in their hearts and in their hands and would allow them and guide them as they led the nation of God's people. There's a basic understanding that the Word of God can be seen, can be known, and can lead us. In the New Testament, Jesus approached the written Word of God as a book or a scroll that could be clearly read, understood, and obeyed. Time and time and time again, when theological issues erupted, He would go back to the Word and say, "Have you not read? Look at what Moses has said." He assumed that it could be understood and obeyed. He used the Word of God to teach. He used the Word of God to correct, to rebuke, and to train His own disciples. For Jesus, the Old Testament was the Word of God, period. This doctrine of clarity is the underlying assumption of all of the Scripture. It's the ground level of how we interact with the Word of God. And if we lose this doctrine of clarity, then we lose our ability to understand anything with certainty. Okay. So we've sought to define biblical clarity. We've looked at some objections to biblical clarity. And maybe you've already formed in your mind why this matters, but let's talk about a couple of reasons why I think this really, really matters to us and for us. First, it matters because we need to understand something about human language as a whole in reaction and response to postmodernism. Human language is a gift from God. And the Scriptures bear that out. When you read the Bible, you see something very clearly just revealed. God speaks, right? Creation comes into being because God speaks. God was the first being to ever speak. And not only did He speak, He spoke with power and He spoke with authority and He spoke to establish and He spoke to teach. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He taught them how to speak. And then He taught them the value of speech, His speech, and the curse that comes when you don't obey His speech. This is in chapter 3. We just take for granted that God communicates. And we should. Human language, human communication has its very foundation in God, and He has chosen. This is a wonderful work of God's grace. He has chosen to reveal Himself in everyday human speech so that we can know Him and so that we can spread the knowledge of Him and His plan of redemption to the very ends of the earth. If we can't trust the Word of God, then we have nothing to stand on. We have nothing to rest our hope in, nothing to rest our hearts upon, and nothing to drive us in life. But if we can open our Bibles and read its pages and understand what it says as a message from God, then all of our life can come into God-glorifying focus. Human language is a gift from God. And if we lose this doctrine of clarity, we lose an understanding of that and so much more. The doctrine of biblical clarity matters because it tells us what God is like. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I know I do that a lot. It makes you uncomfortable. But I'm assuming something here, which could get me in trouble, but I'm assuming that some of you are familiar with those books that come out every couple of years, those culturally relevant books that in some way, you know, they claim to reveal God to us in new ways that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak of. What is the name? Like the outhouse or something like that? The shack. They claim in some way to give us a picture of God that's more accurate than what we actually see in the Bible. And many of these books become bestsellers, which shows that people really are curious about God. Some of these books have even been made into movies. But what these books do is they try to humanize God in ways that make Him more acceptable to our cultural sensitivities. And the doctrine of biblical clarity speaks to this issue. The clarity of Scripture means that you don't have to wait on the next bestseller to come out in order for you to know what God is like. The doctrine of biblical clarity says that you can open the Bible and you can know God. For instance, there's an old poem which you may have be familiar with. It's called it's not very politically correct. It's called The Six Blind Men of Hindustan. Have you ever heard that one? Okay, here's the concept. The concept is these six blind men, they come upon an elephant. And so they're blind, so all they can do is touch the elephant. Y'all heard this story? And they all come to it at different angles, and they touch different parts of the elephant. And when they touch it, they begin to describe what it is. So one guy touches the ear, and he says, "Oh, it's a fan." And another guy touches the tusk, and he's like, "Oh, it's a spear." And one guy touches the side, and he's like, "Oh, it's like a big wall." And one grabs the leg, and it's like a tree trunk. And then one grabs the tail, and he says, "Oh, it's a rope." And that since they're all touching the same thing, but they're all blind, they don't know what they're touching. They're touching a different part of it. They all start saying, well, this is what it's like. This is what it is. And then they start arguing. Right? No, it's not a tree. It's a rope. No, it's not a rope. It's a fan and all that kind of stuff. And the point of the poem is to say they're all right and all wrong at the same time. And then religious people will take that, or mystical people will take that, and they will say, "Well, you're arrogant. If you claim to know what God is truly like, when all the other people of the world and various religions of the world are all claiming something else." Have you ever heard that before? You can't truly know what God is like. Yes, you can. If the elephant speaks, God has spoken. We're not left to the mysteries of our groping in the darkness. Oh, by the way, the Bible even says we are groping in the darkness. And we find Him through His Word. And in His Word, He reveals Himself to us. And we don't have to grope in darkness any longer. And if we continue to grope in the darkness, it's not because we're blind. It's because we're hard of hearing. We have hard and sinful hearts. God has spoken. We can know what God is like because He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. So that's one of the reasons, or one of the ways that this doctrine of biblical clarity matters. It also matters, and this is probably the most important thing for us. It matters because our eternity is at stake. The doctrine of biblical clarity insists that even the simplest disciple can pick up the Bible, read it, and understand the gospel by the work of the Spirit in us, and we can be saved from our sins and have eternal life. The Bible doesn't leave us groping around in this world trying to work our way back to God. The Bible reveals to us that God has come down to us. I'll give you another religious illustration that people like to use against Christianity, is that we're all, there's like this big mountain in front of us, and we're all at different sides of the mountain, and we're all trying to make our way up the mountain. And so the Muslims are doing this, and they've got this really hard, rocky path. And then the Christians are over here, and we're trying to get our way through the forest. And then you got all these other people over here, and they're trying to get up the other side of the mountain. And ultimately, we're all going up the same mountain, and our goal is to get to the top, and God is at the top. And we're just all on different paths. No path is right, no path is wrong, kind of a thing. Yeah, but the Bible says this, the God at the top of the mountain, you can't reach him on your own. So he came down. He came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where you couldn't span the gap between you and God, he spanned it for you. He laid down his life to forgive you of your sins. And he was raised by the power of God to show that his sacrifice was accepted. And by faith in him, you can be saved and you can have eternal life. We don't get our way up the mountain. Christ comes down and he brings us up on his own. See, this doctrine of biblical clarity says God has revealed that purpose and that plan to us so that we're not just seeking to find our own way. We've been found. Paul said this to Timothy. He says, this saying is trustworthy. And it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, the doctrine of biblical clarity says that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved because the gospel has been revealed to us because Christ has come. And then what do we do with that? Well, there's a couple of other ways that this matters. This matters because God has called each of us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in order to love God that way, we need to know him. In order to know him, we have to know how he has revealed himself to us in his word. Mysticism is not the answer. Postmodernism is not the answer. Theological liberalism is not the path that leads to true knowledge. There was a thing called the emergent conversation. Are y'all familiar with that? Probably not. If you're not, it's okay. The conversation's over. They did not have the true knowledge of God. But Jesus said, he prayed to his Father, Lord, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We will grow in our love for God as we grow in our knowledge of and obedience to his will revealed in his word. And then here's the last one. It matters because Christ has called each of his disciples to engage in the ministry of the gospel. Remember what I said earlier about you don't need to be a scholar to understand it? Yeah, it might help you, but you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a professional. I mean, there really aren't any professionals in ministry anyway, or at least there shouldn't be. But you don't have to be a scholar or a professional to know God's word and to share God's word. It is a right and a responsibility of all believers. And it goes back to the fact that the Bible is clear and it is understandable. Every one of us can read it and study it and think deeply about it and then teach it or share it with others. And that's the way we should live because we're called to make disciples. So if you think, oh, I can't be a Sunday school teacher because I just don't know enough, that's just not necessarily true. Maybe you do need to grow. We all need to grow. But don't let the fact that you're not a scholar keep you from opening God's word and sharing it with others. Well, I can't share the gospel with my neighbor because he might have a question I don't know. My neighbors have questions I don't understand. It shouldn't keep us from opening God's word and sharing it with others. It's clear, it's understandable, and oh, by the way, it's accompanied by the power of God in the hearts of his people. So you can trust not only the clarity of God's word, but the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the purpose of God. You can teach the Bible to your children. Sunday school teachers can faithfully teach the next generation what God has said and done. You can go on a mission trip and teach people in Haiti. And some of us are going to do that next week. Praise God. His word is clear. can not only give us a clear understanding of who He is, draw us into right relationship with Him, but then also send us out into the world with the truth and the confidence that goes along with that. Amen? Let's thank God now for His Word. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have given it to us, that You have spoken. And as we learned a few weeks ago, You spoke and You used human instruments, but they were carried along by Your Spirit so that the Word we have in our hands is true and is right from You. Thank You for this doctrine of clarity. And now I pray that what we would do with this is not just, you know, run off into argumentation, you know, to answer all the objections that people may have, but that we would find it in our own hearts, in our own minds, a desire to know what You have said because You've spoken clearly. So give us a longing and a desire for Your Word. And give us confidence in Your Word. Speak to us, shape us, guide us, mold us, and use us in this world as instruments for Your Word to go forth. So accomplish Your purpose in us and through Your Word and the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.